Our Bible reading last week brought us to Matthew chapter 5 and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which I suspect, if you've been a Christian for a while, that's pretty familiar territory. It's probably one of the most memorable parts of Matthew's gospel and probably the most memorable collection of Jesus' teaching. And so it seems appropriate as we move into chapter 6 this week and chapter 7 the week after to cover the sermon that we maybe think a little bit about that today. I want to invite you to notice something in the sermon that I don't think typically gets a lot of our attention. I think typically, at least when I go to the Sermon on the Mount, I'm looking at the things Jesus taught, right? And there are some familiar collections of teaching there. The Beatitudes, probably if you grew up going to church, is something you were taught as a little kid in Bible class, right? And in Matthew 5, 13, 14, 15, 16, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, let your light so shine. We're familiar with that segment too, right? And there's some stuff in chapter 6 about managing our wealth and staying focused on heaven. And then there's that whole judgy stuff in chapter 7 that deserves a sermon all of its own. Typically, when I'm studying the Sermon on the Mount, that's where my mind goes, to Jesus' teaching. But there's something else here that is often missed because we are focused on what Jesus said. I want to invite you to this morning to notice with me what the audience saw and heard as they heard Jesus preach this sermon. I think they had an angle on it that is often different than ours that is worth our careful consideration. And to get that, we need to go to the very end of the sermon. Actually, that's not technically correct. It's beyond the end of the sermon to the place in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, where Matthew gives the conclusion to his record of the sermon. This is what he says, if you look at verses 28 and 29. Matthew says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." I have always been fascinated by Matthew's summary here, because he focuses not on the content of the message, but on how the crowds who heard Jesus reacted to the messenger. And that's the thing that I want you to ponder with me for a little while this morning. There are three phrases in these two verses that Matthew will use to record the response of the audience, starting this with this one. First of all, it says that they were amazed at his teaching. Maybe your translation uses the word astonished at his teaching. Watch out, Jeff, I'm going to say something about the Greek. But the word that is used there, the original word, is actually used at other spots in the Gospels to describe how people reacted to the miracles of Jesus. Will you think about that? I mention that because I want you to understand that when Matthew says they were amazed, that doesn't mean they went away thinking, "Well, that was an interesting lesson we heard. I thought that stuff about loving your enemies was particularly challenging." When it says they were amazed, the point that Matthew is making is that they were stunned. Their reaction to this was strong. They were shocked by what Jesus had said. Which leaves us wondering, what was so shocking to them? Why were they amazed by his sermon? Were they troubled by his teaching? Did the stuff about loving your enemies really challenge them? Were they disturbed by all this stuff about how riches aren't the important thing and shouldn't be our focus? What was it that was so shocking to them? We need to keep going. Will you hang with me? I know we're kind of breaking this up piece by piece and moving very slowly, but we're leading up to something that I think is really important. Notice the next phrase. Remember, he says that the crowds were amazed by his teaching. Watch this. For he was teaching them as one having authority. There it is. They were shocked by the way he was teaching. And so Matthew, with those words, kind of shifts our focus and narrows it down to something very specific about the way Jesus taught, which is interesting to me. It wasn't so much about the message as it was about the messenger himself and the way he was speaking to the people. I find that interesting because I don't think that is typically the way we react to sermons, is it? Do you guys ever talk about sermons when you're driving home in the car? Maybe it's an occupational hazard, but Heidi and I do every Sunday. No matter who's preaching, Jeff, we talk about the sermons on the way home. And I have to tell you that it's typically a conversation about what we heard. Do y'all talk about that? Wow, that second point was really powerful this morning. That really spoke to me and challenged me in my life. Or the third point, I was confused. I'm not sure I got that. What was he saying? We have conversations like that on the way home. I want you to understand that is not the conversation this crowd is having. They are not talking about the content of the messenger, or the message rather. They're talking about the messenger and how he spoke to them. What exactly does it mean when Matthew says he taught them as one having authority? I think to get that, you need the rest of it. You need the last phrase. So still in verse 29, not only does he say he taught them as one having authority, but it was not like their scribes. So there's a contrast he's setting up here. Like one with authority and not like the scribes. So let's talk about the scribes a little bit. If there were law experts in that day, the scribes were the experts. That's what they did with their time. They spent their time studying the law, and they were teachers of the law, sometimes gathering around them groups of young men that they would teach the law to. Sometimes they even administered the law, acting as judges on the Sanhedrin Council. And so the scribes were, for that day, the law experts and teachers. If you had a question about the text, you would go and talk to the scribe. But Matthew says that Jesus was not like them. Or more to the point, his teaching was not like scribe teaching. So how did the scribes teach? Typically, when they wanted to demonstrate that their conclusion about a passage was the correct one, the scribes would cite some other older, well-respected scribe. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this about the passage, and that's what I'm saying about it. In other words, they would build their case for the correct interpretation of the text on other respected rabbis. It was built on what others said about the law. That was their authority. And what Matthew says is that Jesus did not teach that way at all. When he in the sermon is making his points, he didn't appeal to somebody else and their view of the law to justify his conclusions and his statement. Instead, he taught as though he was the authority. And that was so different from what they were used to. Now, if you read Matthew 5 last week, maybe read it again and again and again, maybe that's sounding familiar to you. Because on the back half of chapter 5, Jesus does exactly that. He teaches in a way as though he is the authority, right? And not like the scribes did. In fact, 6 times as he tries to correct misunderstandings about the law of Moses, that's exactly how he speaks. Let me give you an example of that. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Look down to verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so, at least among some, that was the traditional understanding of the law. This is what you hear the scribes saying: love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do you see it? You see what he does there? He said, "I know this is what you're taught. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say to you." He didn't quote a famous rabbi, some other's opinion about the text. He says, this is how the law should be rightly understood. And he does that, if you read chapter 5, over and over and over again. "But I say to you." Now don't miss the point here. He isn't just correcting how the law was misunderstood. The critical thing is that he is saying, this is how the law should be understood. It's not the only time he did that. Remember the occasion where the disciples are going through the grain field on the Sabbath? Y'all remember this? And they're picking heads of grain and eating them. And the enemies of Jesus criticize him, claiming that his disciples are violating the Sabbath, and kind of grumble, saying, why does he let his disciples violate the Sabbath? And Jesus answers them in a variety of different ways on that occasion. But one of the things he says to them is, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." What does that mean? I have the authority to say what is the correct application of the Sabbath law. I can tell you whether or not that's a violation or not. You see it? He spoke to them as one having authority. But that little segment at the back end of chapter 5 is not the only place where he does that. In fact, if you start looking for it, all the way through this sermon, Jesus just says remarkable things that reflect on who he is. For example, if you go all the way back to chapter 5 in verse 3, this is the section familiar to us, the Beatitudes, right? But think about what he says in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "I have a right to talk about who's going to go to heaven." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In chapter 6, in verse 14, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you your transgression." He reserved the right to say who God would forgive and who God would not forgive. In fact, later in chapter 7, in verse 24, at the very end of the sermon, Jesus says that the only way to live life in such a way that you could stand in the face of the last great storm of judgment is to hear my words and do what I say. In fact, most remarkable of all, I suppose, is right before that in Matthew 7 and 21, when he declares himself to be the judge. Ever thought about this? You know, when I read Matthew 7, 21 to 23, I'm thinking about me and not wanting to be in the crowd that's going to be told to depart, right? That's heavy on me when I'm reading these verses. I don't know that I've thought about Jesus very much when I read those. But will you look at those verses and think about Jesus? Listen to what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You ever thought about how Jesus presents himself to his audience on that occasion when he says that? And as it's saying, I am the judge. I will be the decider of your eternal destiny. I know that for me and you, that's all unremarkable because of what we believe about Jesus. We believe that Jesus is God who came in a human body and sacrificed his life and died for us. We believe that. And so when we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, but I say to you, we say, that's right. He has a right to say that. And when he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, we get that he, in the end, is the judge that determines our faith. That all makes sense to us because of the way we see Jesus. What I would like you to appreciate this morning is that the crowd did not see him that way. If they knew anything about him at all, they knew he was a carpenter's son. Uneducated. Untrained, from the backwater of Nazareth. Who was he to even be teaching, much less saying these kind of outrageous things? I mean, forget about his credentials and whether or not he had them. No one should have been saying the kind of blasphemous things, at least to them, that he was saying. In fact, if you'll jump ahead to Mark chapter 6, we see how their perception explained their amazement. In Mark 6 and verse 1, the text says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many listeners were what? There it is again. Astonished. They were shocked by what he was saying. And here's what they want to know. Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Now watch verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? This guy's not the son of God. We know his mom. We know his family. We know where he came from. Verse 3 concludes that they took offense at him. Who is he to speak this way? Where did he even learn this stuff? And how does he speak with this authority? What gives him the right? So, what I want to challenge you to do this morning is to hear the sermon through their ears. And how bizarre it sounded to them. How offensive it was. Which brings us to what I think is the truly important point about this sermon. In the end, the most important thing about the Sermon on the Mount are not the Beatitudes or the section about our possessions or what he said about judgment. It's not the content of the sermon. As important as that is, it is not the more important thing. The more important thing is that Jesus said it. It is interesting how different Matthew's summary is of the sermon than our summaries of sermons as we drive home. You'll notice that that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't record anyone discussing what they thought of the message. What did you think of that stuff about loving your enemies? Is that really required? Because that's really hard to do. Candidly, it didn't matter what they thought of it. What was more important is what they thought of him. What do you believe about Jesus? Because frankly, folks, if he's not the Lord, then you could take the material in the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be reading, you can put it in a book and stack it upon thousands of volumes of philosophers' teachings down through the ages that may or may not be useful to us today. And you could take it or leave it. If he's not the Lord, it really doesn't matter what he said. But if he is the Lord, hear me now. If he is the Lord, the only thing that matters is that the Lord said it. Are you with me on that? What I think of it is irrelevant. If it's the Lord's, I'm not to pass judgment on it. What's my responsibility? He gets to that at the end. Hear me. And do what I say. The interesting thing is that I don't think this idea is new to the Sermon on the Mount. I actually think that Matthew has been working this theme all the way from the very beginning. He has been telling us why it is that we need to be listening to Jesus. When does he start that? In chapter 1 and verse 1, when he says that this Jesus comes from the lineage of the king. And then he would tell Jesus' family, Matthew 1 and verse 23, he is God with us. And then in chapter 2, when the Magi come looking for him, who are they looking for? They're looking for the king. And in chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus is baptized, the Father from heaven literally weighs in and says, this is my son. And so with the evidence before us, we have to decide what we believe about Jesus. That's really at the crux of this. Will I reject him as so many of his enemies did? Ignore all of the evidence and refuse to hear him? Or will I believe in him? Will I believe in him and hear him and obey him? It's a package deal, brothers and sisters. Jesus put it on the table in Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do you know the rest of it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see it? If I am who I say I am, your obligation is to hear me and obey. I cannot believe and then quibble over the portions of his teaching that I don't like. I can't say I believe and then treat scripture like a buffet line at Golden Corral, or I go through and grab a few things that I like and just dismiss and pass over the things that I don't. I can't do what the scribes did and find ways to work around the implications of the law so that I don't have to do what he said. If he's Lord, there's only one right reaction. I bow the knee. I hear his voice. I do what he said. I know that our situation this morning is different than the situation these people were in who heard the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, can you imagine being there in that crowd? Sitting at the feet of Jesus? Well, it's remarkable to us because we see that with a different lens, right? But that's not the situation that you're in today. And I say that in part because I am not Jesus. And neither is Jeff. And Randy is it. And Andrew is it. None of the guest speakers that come, however eloquent or not. None of us are Jesus, right? And frankly, This is going to be astonishing, but nonetheless true. What we get up here and say really isn't that important. Because we're not Jesus. And what we say is just words from men. Or is it? You know that that is not the desire of any of us who get up and speak, just to share our thoughts and our opinions, because they truly wouldn't be worth very much. Our charge is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, when Paul told the young preacher Timothy to preach the word. That's what we want to get up here and do. We want to get up and preach the word. We don't want you to hear what we have to say. We want to facilitate you hearing what God said, right? We're sort of the Amazon guys of the biblical story, right? All we're doing is delivering what God is trying to send. At least that's what we try to do. I think about what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 and how it perfectly describes what we try to do when we get up and preach. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, for this reason also, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us. Will you listen to that language? That's it. The word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. That's the challenge. To take the words that are God's and to share them with you. And so your task as a listener, and me too, when I sit and listen, is to decide, have I heard God's words today? And so we open his book. Do you have it open this morning? I don't care how you have it open, on your phone or if you're still using these old-timey printed versions. I just care that it's open and that we listen and then we discern, is this guy saying what God said? And if we're not, you need a new guy up here talking. But if it is what God said, how will I hear it? You see, I don't get to decide whether I like it or not. My opinion about what God says is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is that he said it. And I need to do it. Jesus says all of life is defined by that choice. When you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Matthew 7, go down to verse 24. Remember the famous parable at the end? If you don't remember the parable, surely you remember the children's song with the cool hand motions. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. I have a suspicion that the storm that is being described here is the last storm The storm of judgment that tests every man's foundation to determine if we really built life on something solid. Question, what is that solid thing we built on? Look at the beginning of the stories, both of them. It is those who hear the words of Jesus and do them. Those are the only people building on a foundation that endures. It's the only way to live life. What does that mean? I come to places like this, and I listen for his words, and I don't argue and quibble. I do it. We'll read Matthew 6 this week. When I hear the words of Jesus, will I do it? And in the next week, Matthew 7. And then as we go through 2025, we'll eventually have read all that Matthew records about Jesus and his gospel. When I've heard it, will I do it? And then we'll read John later this year. When I hear it, will I do what he said? It is the very essence of life, that choice to hear him and do what he said. But actually, there's something even underneath all of that, isn't there? And that is the question of what I believe about Jesus. Because it's Sunday morning and you're sitting in a church building. And surely everybody is going to say, I believe in Jesus because you're here. Can I poke around that place just a little bit and ask you to consider this? If I will not hear him and bow my knee to him, do I really believe in him? Do I really believe he's God who came and who brings to me the will of God? Because Jesus said, if I really believe, then there's a whole bunch of stuff that starts to follow. I will be willing to hear him and do what he said. So I wonder, is there someone today that needs to do that, needs to hear him, needs to do what he said? Maybe you've been away from Jesus and you need to come back to him today. Or maybe you've never made the choice to be a follower of Jesus. You know, the question really is, what do you believe? Do you believe he's God who came? Do you believe that he is God who told us what God's will is for us? Then the question is, if you believe that, will you hear him and do what he said? Maybe that means coming home today. Maybe that means for the first time deciding to be a disciple as he calls you to be. I don't know what your need is, but you do. And he does. And he's eager to see you come back home. So we're going to sing this song to encourage you, invite you to come while we stand.